Our gospel reading comes from Matthew 22, beginning in verse 23, and I'll be reading through verse 33. Let's listen again to God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you that you are not a God who is silent, but that you speak, and that all that you speak is true, that you speak clearly, and that you speak powerfully, and when your voice is heard, the earth shakes. We pray, Lord, that you would shake this place, and as your word is proclaimed this day in your church, that the nations and all the earth would be shaken. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Martin Luther was once asked a question by one of his students. And the question was, Dr. Luther, what was God doing before he created the heavens and the earth? And Luther responded, "God was making hell for people who ask stupid questions." And we've seen in Matthew 22, Jesus is being challenged by questions. And maybe these aren't stupid questions, but those who are asking the questions are in danger of hell. God did make hell for these kinds of people, because they're not asking questions of Jesus in sort of an open, honest fashion. "Oh, I've got these troubling questions, Jesus. Would you help me?" They are trying to trip Jesus up. They are trying to trick him. There are actually four questions at the second half of chapter 22 here that we're working our way through. Last week we looked at the question about paying taxes to Caesar, a question designed by Jesus' enemies to get him in trouble with the authorities. People who question paying taxes to Caesar get crucified. They end up on crosses. You don't say those sorts of things publicly. Jesus will address questions like today about the resurrection and marriage. And as we'll look at next week, questions about the law and about the Messiah. These are not questions asked with good intentions or good motives. The whole point of these questions is to put Jesus in his place, either to humiliate him and make him look bad, or, especially with the one we looked at last week, to get him in trouble. But there's an amazing thing about our Lord Jesus Christ. He is always teaching. He is always teaching. Even when, no matter what he's saying, no matter what the pretenses are of the questioner, every second of his life and every word he speaks is instructive for us. So despite the bad motives of the questioners, Jesus gives answers. Not necessarily the answers they were looking for, but he does give us real insight. That's important in understanding what Jesus is being asked about here. Because, there's some things the Bible does not tell us. There are things that God has chosen not to reveal to us. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us this. The secret things belong to God. The things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. There are secret things that God is keeping to himself. He has not told us about them. We don't need to know them. In fact, we could even say it is not good for us to know them, at least not yet. Some things will be revealed later. There are other things that the Bible reveals that God tells us, but he doesn't tell us very much, and we have many more questions about those things than the Bible actually answers. And that is, I think, part of the issue with the question raised in this passage. What about the resurrection? And not just the fact of resurrection, not just the fact of future resurrection, but what is resurrection life going to be like? You were told that our bodies will rise. We'll look more at that in a few minutes. We're told that our bodies will rise. We will be transformed in some way. We will be glorified. We will enter in that way into the new heavens and the new earth. We will see the Lord. We will see Christ face to face. And we have some descriptions of what it will be like. We have some descriptions of heavenly worship that perhaps teach us a little bit about what it will be like. But one of the things the Bible doesn't tell us much about is how we'll relate to each other, to those who we know today, to our spouses, to our children, to our parents, to our friends, our fellow Christians here. How will we relate to each other? Will we know each other? What is that going to be like? And the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about that resurrection existence. We know that resurrection from the dead is not just simply an extension of the life that we have today. It's something new. It's something different. It's a new kind of existence. We're the same person. There's a continuity of your personality, but it's not going to be the same. And we don't really know what it's going to be like. We have little hints here and there. So why doesn't God tell us what it's going to be like? Well, because I think it's going to be so new that we don't even have categories to put it in. We don't even have a way of understanding it. There's probably not even a sufficient language in order to describe it. Again, God doesn't give us more than we can handle. And he doesn't do it because it's not good for us. And as Paul told the Corinthians, as we heard this morning, we walk by faith and not by sight. And there are some things that we do not yet see, but we trust, we look forward to. Much of our future life is hidden, but there are wonderful things waiting for us. And that is a part of what I think we need to see as we look at Jesus' response to a less than sincere question here by the Sadducees. So let's look at the question, and as last week, we have to consider first who's asking the question. Who's asking? Why are they asking? What is their motivation? And of course, verse 23 tells us that it was the Sadducees. The Sadducees came the same day after Jesus had spoken to the Pharisees and Herodians, and they came and asked him this question. The Sadducees were another party within Israel, within first century Israel. They were a political religious party. Well, really, all the parties were political and religious. There wasn't a clear division between the two things. What do we know about the Sadducees? Not much. We don't know a whole lot. The Bible does tell us some things about them, and we know some additional things from the first century historian Josephus, who actually was a Pharisee. But the Sadducees, we do know the Sadducees were a relatively small group of people, and they were not regular guys. They were not just regular people. The Sadducees were not lower class, certainly not. They were not middle class. These were the upper crust. The Sadducees were the upper ruling classes in Israel. Not all of the upper ruling classes, but all the Sadducees were from that class in Judea. These are wealthy men. These are men who, in the eyes of the society in which they lived, were successful. They were at the top of the heap. Many of the Sadducees were also of the priestly class. many priests were Sadducees. Many of the men who sat in the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, were Sadducees. They called the shots. We know that the Sadducees did not particularly like Rome. They did not particularly like Herod, but they were willing to play ball with those guys to keep their position. They were not exactly friendly with King Herod or with the Romans. But the great enemy of the Sadducees was the Pharisees. The Sadducees and the Pharisees hated each other. And there may have been many reasons for it that we don't know about, but we do know some of the reasons that are revealed to us clearly in the Bible. And one of those reasons is obviously theology. Boy, there is no fight like a theology fight, you know. And the Sadducees and Pharisees were like that. Verse 23 tells us that the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. The Sadducees denied any kind of future bodily, physical resurrection from the dead. The Pharisees disagreed with that, okay, strongly. Acts 23, verse 9, also tells us something about the Sadducees. Paul had some run-ins with them. And Acts 23 says that Sadducees say there is no resurrection, there is no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Okay, no angel, no spirit, no resurrection. Josephus even goes a little farther and says, the Sadducees did not believe in a final judgment. If there's no resurrection, if there's no spirit that survives the death of the body, how could there be? See, the Sadducees were the liberals of the day. They were the sophisticated guys. They were the academics. They also, we know, denied most of the Old Testament as being from the hand of God. They believed that the books of Moses were inspired scripture, but they did not accept the Psalms, they did not accept the writings, the prophets, any other part of the Old Testament. They were the liberals. They were the sophisticated guys. Look, there's no spiritual realm. Everything you see is what we've got. There's no angels, there's no spirits. They would say there's no Old Testament, like in the Old Testament, speaks of Sheol, where the dead would go as a sort of holding place, and there was a paradise side of Sheol for the righteous dead, and there was a place of torment in Sheol for those who died outside of God. Sadducees didn't accept any of that. They didn't believe any of it. But the Pharisees did, and Jesus and Paul did. In fact, Jesus and Paul agreed with the Pharisees on these questions of death, the life after death, the resurrection of the body. The scripture does teach, Old Testament as well as New Testament, that death is a separation of soul and body. It's a rending of the human person. The body goes into the ground. The soul of the believer is then in the care of God, who protects it, waiting a day of resurrection. That person is in two places at one time. His physical nature is in the ground. His soul, his spiritual nature, is with the Lord. At the day of resurrection, even the Pharisees believe this, the body's raised, reunited with the soul in the kingdom of God. In fact, in Acts 23, you remember this maybe, that Paul is arrested and he's dragged in front of the Sanhedrin, and Paul is in big trouble. And how does Paul get out of this? How does Paul get kind of an escape from this situation? Well, he goes into the Sanhedrin and he says, I am a Pharisee. Do you remember that Paul said that? I am a Pharisee. I am the son of Pharisees. And I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And the book of Acts tells us that there was an outcry, and I don't know, people were started throwing things. But the Sadducees and Pharisees started having at each other, and you could just sort of see Paul tiptoeing out of the room, you know. It actually says the Romans just kind of escorted Paul out of there, and Paul escaped that. Boy, these guys are easy to deal with, you know. All you have to do is bring up resurrection, and they're at each other's throats. Well, that's what the Sadducees were. So why are they asking? Well, we've already seen that. Verse 15 tells us it's the same reason the Herodians And Pharisees asked, they want to entangle him in his talk. And the Sadducees see in verse 23, okay, the Pharisees, the Herodians, they failed. Pharisees, they don't know what they're doing. We will take on Jesus. They want to entangle him. They want to take a turn with Jesus. Well, the question itself, it's a question about marriage, about resurrection. And really, this question, before we get into the details of this question, you just have to know, this is an absurd question. It's just absurd. It's a reductio ad absurdum, which is a technique of argumentation that basically means you take your opponent's argument and you reduce it to absurdity. You just make it look silly. And if you can use a clever little story to do this, even better. Because whenever the issue comes up, all the people who are listening to the debate are automatically going to think of that little story. And they're going to snicker. Oh, yeah, that was a good story. And they're really not ever going to take the opponent seriously again. And their objection, their funny little story, revolves around the law of the levirate marriage, which comes from Deuteronomy 25. It's an Old Testament arrangement that seems very foreign, very strange to us. But in Israel, it was a part of the law given by God to protect, well, for a couple reasons. First of all, to protect widows, and also to protect the land and property of the tribes and families of Israel. They had gotten the land, they had gotten their property as an inheritance, and this was to safeguard that land being bought up by strangers. So when a landowner in Israel dies without a child, without issue, no heir, his widow would be married by one of his brothers, someone in the family. The brother would then, he would manage the property that belonged to his brother. The child that he had with his brother's widow, that child would be raised up to receive his dead father's property. When he came of age, he would receive it. That was a law in Israel. It was for the good of the people, the good of the land. With the lack of importance now of the title to the land, the law no longer has effect. It no longer is of any relevance. So we don't practice this law today, obviously. So they pose this scenario. What would happen, you know, if a husband dies and she marries a second brother and he dies, and so on, until all seven brothers married her, and then she dies. And some of the commentators will say, you know, could this really have happened? And the Sadducees even say it happened. They say in verse 25, there were with us seven brothers, and this is what happened. And I just say, come on, okay? You know, if this really happened, you know, we have to ask, what is this woman feeding her husband? You know, what is really going on? This is, you know, it could happen maybe once or twice, but seven times, it's not likely. This is a fabricated story to make Jesus look like a fool. You know, make Jesus look like a fool when he tries to answer this question as if it's actually a serious question. It's just not. And the Sadducees are having fun with this. You know, they think up this wild story. Somebody could write a musical, One Bride for Seven Brothers. You know, it's just a ridiculous example made to look Jesus ridiculous. And no doubt that's what they were expecting. They were expecting the kind of answer that a Pharisee might give. Well, let's see now. What would a Pharisee say? Well, in heaven, maybe she'd be married to her first husband because he would sort of have prior claim to all the other ones. Or maybe they would say, no, she would be married to the last one because he was the most recent one that she had. Or maybe we need to know what the longest of these marriages was. Maybe that would be the one that would be valid in heaven. And you see where it's going. And all sorts of meaningless, minutiae, circular arguments. And Jesus is just going to look silly if he tries to do this. But who ends up looking foolish? It's not Jesus at all. It's these Sadducees who think they are so bright. We live in an age, listen, we live in an age filled with Sadducees. Our cultural elite today are Sadducees. they may be somewhat religious in a sort of a spiritual sense or an ethical sense. But those who shape our culture don't believe in resurrection. Okay, that is not a respectable thing to believe in. We have proud people in our society who will not trust the testimony of the Word of God, and so they just simply dismiss it. You know, we have a big university in this town. Many of the people who are on the faculty are just such people. They're proud. They're arrogant. If you take classes over there, you need to understand that. You need to be aware of that. You need to know that. And they will take the Word of God and they will put the worst, most ridiculous kind of spin on it and present that as the truth. That's what the Sadducees are doing. They are mocking God's Word. And you hear this all the time. I once heard an academic talking about Abraham obeying the call of God to sacrifice his son Isaac, that whole story. And he said, what we learn about this story from the Bible is that this is the first instance recorded in history of child abuse. You know, not even trying to understand what the story is about. Not even trying to understand the significance of it. Much less the promise of a substitute or redeemer that is the whole purpose of the story. No, they will take the Word of God and they will twist it, they will put a spin on it, and they will present that as truth. And listen, there are all sorts of things about the Bible that are not respectable, not just resurrection, whether you're talking about creation in 6 days, or the miracles, or the divine and human natures of Christ. There's all kinds of things. And if you get into a certain sort of situation, they will like nothing better than to make you look ridiculous, stupid. Now, that's not a problem. None of us should want the respectability of the world so much that we have to start fudging on Scripture. And if we do, we're going to be in trouble quickly. If we're more concerned about reputation over God's Word, we're going to be in trouble. It's like the old joke. You know, the conservative evangelical who wants to be, you know, respectable in the eyes of the world says to the liberal, you know, I'll call you a Christian if you call me a scholar. You know, we get into that sort of mentality, it goes downhill very rapidly. No, believers should not be intimidated by this. Once you start to learn what goes on at universities, once you learn what goes on in academic departments, you learn that intellectual life is run and controlled by fads, just like popular culture is. Okay, it's fad. It's what's in style. It's what's in fashion. But the Bible does not change. The Word of God does not change. You pick up a social sciences or a biology textbook from 100 years ago. And it's all obsolete. I mean, 95% of the stuff in those books is obsolete. The Word of God is never obsolete. It never goes out of fashion. Well, it's always out of fashion, really, isn't it? But it's true. It's true. And that's the point that Jesus makes. He sees right through their pretension. Let's look at the answer. What is the answer? Verse 29, Jesus says, you're mistaken. You're wrong. Okay. You're wrong. You don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. So first of all, Jesus addresses a basic ignorance. You think you know the Bible. Oh, you're throwing around all these obscure laws of Deuteronomy, but you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what you're saying. You don't know God. You don't know His Word. And then Jesus simply addresses the question very directly in verse 30. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. I do want to talk some about the resurrection life that Jesus describes here. And he says, quite plainly, there's no marriage in heaven. And he says this with reference to both men and women. There's no marrying or being given in marriage. So that's a reference to men and women. Men marry. Men go out and seek a wife. They go out and win a bride. Women are given in marriage. Given by their fathers. Okay? There's none of that in heaven. So there's not going to be any marriages. And some say, well, this just means that there won't be any new marriages. Okay, there's no new wedding ceremonies in heaven, but existing marriages, maybe those will continue. Well, there won't be those either. After all, this is Jesus' response to the dilemma of the seven brothers. Okay, his meaning is also that none of them are going to be married to her. None of those marriages are going to continue into the resurrection life. Now, let's just think about something here. Maybe some of you, in hearing that, and I kind of hope this is true, but maybe you're disappointed to hear that. No marriage in heaven. This is today, Melissa and I, we're having our 23rd anniversary today, which means I've been married for about half of my life, okay? And I can't even really remember too well not being married anymore. It's just such a part of who I am. And I think it's true. If you have a good marriage, you can't hear this without maybe a little bit of regret. I'm not going to be married to my wife, to my husband. I'm really going to be missing something in heaven. You know, if my wife is gone for more than a day, I have a hard time functioning. You know, so what am I going to be like for eternity? You know, how's that going to work? And I've heard other people ask questions, especially people who've lost a wife or a husband. You know, when, you know, maybe someone who's a widow, does my husband remember me? Does he ever think about me? Will we know each other in the resurrection? Will we know who that person is? Or maybe a child that we've had, maybe a child we've never met. You know, a child who died in the womb or shortly after. Will we know them? Will they know us? Well, I want to think about that. First, I want us to think about this. Why is there no marriage in heaven? Marriage is a good thing. If you have a faithful Christian marriage, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But we have to think about this. What is marriage for? And it's for Genesis tells us it's for three things. It's for companionship, for conception and raising of children, and for the work of dominion. It's for those three things, right? Well, let's think about the first thing, companionship. Marriage is a covenant. It's a one flesh relationship. There's a bond there. There's a companionship. And we read in Genesis 2, you know, Adam was alone, and it wasn't good for him to be alone. And so God created this woman to be his wife. But in the resurrection, in the new heavens and new earth, no one's going to be alone. Loneliness will not be a problem. Okay? And what about children? Well, there's going to be no more births in heaven. At the time of the end and the new creation, everyone who God ever ordained to be born will have been born. That fixed number will already have occurred. There's no new births. And how about the work of dominion? The work of dominion is going to be done. At least as we know it, it's going to be finished. Now, Paul does add a fourth reason for marriage in 1 Corinthians 7. He says that because of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. Well, that is a purpose of marriage, protection from sexual temptation. Is that going to be a problem in the new heavens and new earth? I don't think so. Sin is going to be done away with at that point. So marriage will not serve that purpose either. So you see, all the purposes for which God has given this blessing of marriage will have been fulfilled. It will have come to pass. So here's the question. Will we know each other? You know, what will that relationship be like? Will we know our spouses? Will we relate to them? And I would say, of course we will. Surely we will. And the Bible doesn't specifically tell us that. It doesn't give us a whole lot, but I do believe it gives us something. You remember in 2 Samuel 12, when David has a child who dies, a child born by Bathsheba. And this child dies, and David speaks about this child, and he says, can I bring him back again No, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Now, there's a lot in there. See, David's son is dead, and he will not, David understands he will not see him again in this life. But David's expectation is that he will be reunited with his son, and he will recognize him as his son. Okay, there will be recognition there. There will be knowledge there. He'll know it's him. The son will know, oh, this is my father. Look, if you end up being married for, I don't know, 30, 40, 50, 60 years on earth, and you raise children together, and you have grandchildren, and you grow old together, you know, you share almost all your life together, I don't think in the resurrection you're going to see your wife and think, you know, she looks familiar. I think I used to know her, you know? I mean, it's not going to be like going to a high school reunion and seeing some old girlfriend you barely remember her name. You know, oh, yeah. It's not going to be like that at all. Of course, you will recognize each other. Of course, you will love each other. You see, in the resurrection in heaven and in the resurrection life, you're not going to be a different person. You're going to be the same person. You're going to have your memories. You're going to know all the things that happened. You're going to know the life that you had with that spouse or with that child, or at least you're going to know that child is yours. But you won't be married. You won't be married anymore. You know, sometimes in cemeteries, you see the husband and wife headstones together forever. You know, together forever. And that sounds romantic. Actually, it also sounds kind of Mormon, you know, but marriage does not last beyond the grave, you know. There is a sense, and I don't want to completely deny that statement. There is a sense in which, yes, you are together forever. You're together forever as believers. You are in, you know that your hope is in that future resurrection life. You will know each other. You will be together. It's just that you're going to be with everybody else too. But you're not going to forget. You're not going to lose all of your memories. But we do know that that death does end marriage. Marriage does not last beyond the grave. Paul says this very clearly, Romans 7. He says, the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. They're not married anymore. Well, what is it? What can we get from this? I think what we can get from it is enjoy your marriage now. You know, the time that you're married to this other person is relatively short, and it is a blessing. And if you have the kind of marriage you should have, and you love each other and you care for each other, enjoy that. You know, enjoy that. Know that it's not forever. But don't put all of your trust in your spouse. Many people do that, and then their spouse dies. And they have no life. You know, your trust is to be in the Lord. The spouse cannot be your savior. Of course, there is remorse, there is grief at the loss of a husband or wife. But you know, that's not where your trust is. That's not where your salvation is. You know, and we have to understand now, even today, even those of us who are relatively young, you know, one of these days, one of you is going to be looking in the coffin and looking at the other. You don't know who it's going to be. One of you is going to have to do that. Our resurrection hope is not in that other person, but it's in Jesus Christ, who is raised from the dead. And the resurrection hope is, the resurrection hope is such that we shouldn't look at these things and be disappointed about all the stuff we're going to miss. But how wonderful it's going to be, how it's going to be even better. You see, that's the point of the resurrection life. It's going to be more. It's going to be better. You continue to be the same person. There's no marriage. There's no sexual relations. There's no procreation. There's no little babies being born in heaven. Oh, that's tragic. No, because it's going to be even better. It's going to be even better than that. Jesus says, we're going to be like the angels of God in the resurrection. Let's understand this rightly. It does not say we will be angels, okay? Do we all know this? We will not be angels when we die. We will not be angels in the resurrection life. There are many people who think those who die in the Lord will be angels in heaven. No, Jesus says, like the angels, which means we will be unlike them in other ways. And I don't think it's because of this passage people think that. I think it's just the popular imagery of angels. They seem to be very childlike. They seem to be very cute. And that comforts people, especially when a child dies. But in the Bible, angels are not childlike. And they're definitely not cute. You know, angels in the Bible are usually men. They look like men. And not, you know, not the sort of feminine men that you see in the movies, you know, portraying angels. I mean, these are real men. And they're fierce-looking men, usually. And sometimes they're really terrifying. You know, some angels are actually on fire. You know, that's not cuddly. You know, seraphim, the word seraphim means burning ones. These angels are on fire. We don't become angels. We are like angels, which means we're like them in some respects. Okay, a flute, you know, a flute is like a tuba in some respects. Okay. You blow into both of them. They're both made of metal. Use your fingers to do the king. But they're not like each other in significant ways, right? Sound, weight. Flute's good for playing a lullaby. Tuba, not so much. But you get the idea. We are like angels in significant ways. In the sense, as Jesus says, we don't marry. Well, angels don't marry either. We won't procreate in the kingdom. Well, angels don't have kids. They don't have little angels. They don't have the physical intimacy that makes procreation possible. But you know, we're still going to be unlike the angels in many ways. Right? Well, first of all, in the resurrection, we're going to have bodies. Angels don't have bodies. Angels are spirit beings. We will have bodies. We will be physical. Those bodies will be glorified. We are made in the image of God. We'll be like Jesus, who is already in his glorified body. We will be there in the kingdom because of what Jesus did for us. We will be there because we have been forgiven and given life and transformed. The angels aren't there because of those things. In fact, 1 Corinthians 6 says we will judge angels. So we won't be angels because we'll be judging angels. But we will be like them in this sense. We don't marry, we don't give in marriage, we don't procreate. That much is clear. What is this resurrection going to be like? What is it going to be like in our resurrection bodies? And how can we really know it's going to happen? See, the Pharisees are very skeptical. They don't think it's going to happen. They even believe in the first five books of the Bible, and they don't see it there. So what's going on? Well, first of all, the word resurrection, we need to understand, is not a word that just means life after death. Okay? And I think we all understand that. But for many people, that's all it means. It just means you're going to live after you die. It means you're going to go to heaven when you die. That's not resurrection. Biblically, it is not defined that way. There is life after death, yes. There is, for the righteous, for the Christian, after he dies, his soul goes to be with the Lord. But that is a temporary condition. That is not resurrection. In heaven, we wait the second coming. We wait the second coming. We wait the Lord returning to the earth, and at that time, all of the bodies will be raised. The dead in Christ will rise first. Those who are alive and remain will be caught up with them and will join them. There will be the final judgment and the eternal state will begin and you will have a body, a glorious body. That's resurrection. That's resurrection. Well, Pharisees don't believe this. They think it's all superstition. But this is what Jesus says concerning the resurrection, verse 31. Have you not read, he says to them, what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus says, haven't you read? Well, they have read. This is Jesus quotes from one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament, where Moses meets God at the burning bush. Who are you? Who are you, God? He identifies himself. He's Yahweh, and he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You notice Jesus quotes a part of the scripture that they say they believe in. And he shows them they don't really believe it. Because what Jesus says here shows that the resurrection truly occurs. Now, on the face of it, it doesn't seem to do that. All right? He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That means Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. They're alive right now. But see, it doesn't seem to answer the question because we know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in the intermediate state. They're in heaven. They don't have a physical existence. Their bodies are still in the Middle East, you know, buried somewhere. Jesus' answer doesn't seem to do much. But this is like watching a chess game. You know, if we're watching a chess game between, let's say, two grandmasters, and the game seems to be going pretty well for both sides, and yet at some point one of them knocks his king over and says, "I resign." The other says, shakes his hand, says, "Okay," and he wins. And we don't understand that. Well, it looked like a good game to me. But see, these guys see 10 moves ahead, and they can see checkmate. And they know the game is effectively over. And that's what Sadducees know too. They're done. And verse 33 says they were astonished. The multitude was astonished. And verse 34, he silenced them. They had nothing to say. Checkmate. So what does Jesus' answer do? How does he reduce them to silence? Well, he shows them, first of all, what he said to begin with. They don't know the scriptures or the power of God. First of all, the scriptures. The Sadducees don't know their own history. See, that's the point. They don't know their own history. Think about Abraham. I mentioned it before the call to worship this morning. You know, Abraham was as good as dead. Abraham was dead. Sarah's womb was dead. And yet the power of God enabled them to have a son. God raised up. Literally raised up, resurrected a seed to Abraham. Resurrection's there. It's there with Abraham. How about the Levirate law itself? You know, the Levirate law itself points to resurrection. Here you have a law in which a dead man's seed rises up from his grave and takes possession of all his stuff. Continues his family name. It's his son. It's his heir. That's resurrection. It's there. What about marriage itself? They brought up marriage. Does marriage point to the resurrection of the dead? The resurrection of Jesus Christ? Adam goes into a deep sleep. Literally a death sleep. In a way, Adam dies. And God takes the rib from his side and makes a woman, his bride, from his own body. And Adam rises again. He rises to life, having died so she could have life. So life could be taken from him. And we see it on the cross. We see Jesus is the second Adam, right? He's pierced in his side, and what comes out? Water and blood, the water of baptism, the blood of the new covenant. Now you might say, I find this hard to believe. That doesn't sound, you know. But this is what the scriptures teach. This is how the scriptures are to be read. This is why they are in error, because they're not seeing these things. They thought they could eliminate everything but the five books of Moses and be done with the resurrection. But see, all these things are underlying Jesus' statement about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not to mention the nature of the covenant itself. Does the covenant that God made with Abraham and his sons, does it stop at death? Does it end there? Hardly. God promised to completely save these men, to love them, to give them descendants, to make them a mighty nation, to make them a blessing. He promised salvation that was utter and complete and full, body and soul. He gave them promises, physical promises of land, and ultimately the whole earth. Well, if everybody's dead, who's going to get the new earth? Doesn't really work, does it? You see, the covenant has to reach beyond the grave, and it does. It's the nature of it in itself. This is what the Sadducees have missed. They haven't really gotten it. And they don't believe in the power of God. Well, it's going to happen. This is our future. We are going to participate in the resurrection life if we know Jesus Christ. But again, it's not just going to be this, except, you know, everything's going to be cleaner. Or, you know, you're going to have a white robe. It's going to be a whole new plane of existence. Everything will be better. Everything will be marvelous. In fact, it will be so good that really words are not given to us here to describe it because we couldn't understand it. But we know it's true. And how do we know? Well, look at Jesus. Jesus has risen from the dead. Jesus has ascended to heaven. He has been glorified. And look at the nature of what he is. Even before he ascended to heaven, even before his body is glorified, Jesus walking through walls, apparently, appearing suddenly behind locked doors, and yet being able to be touched and felt and handled by his disciples. And a popular way of reading this is, well, you know, Jesus is sort of a ghost, you know. He's sort of unreal and wispy and he's like kind of now ethereal. He can pass through things. And that's not the point at all. C.S. Lewis described it like this. Jesus had a body that was better and more real than anything in this world. Jesus' body was transformed to be more real than anything in this world. Compared to his body, it's the walls that are wispy and ethereal and ghost-like. And Lewis says it's like an iron rod passing through water. It's just a glimpse of what it will be. Just a tiny look at what is there for us. And this has historically been the hope of the Christian. Always. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, when he's talking to believers, that first generation of Christians whose family members and whose fellow church members and beloved brothers and sisters are dying, he tells them, comfort each other. Comfort each other with what? He doesn't say, comfort each other that your soul will go to heaven when it dies. There is comfort in that. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says, comfort one another with the resurrection. Comfort one another by reminding each other that Jesus comes back. The dead in Christ will rise. That has been the hope of believers. It has been the hope of martyrs. It has been the hope of Christians who suffered more than any of us could possibly imagine. The Christian martyrs in Gaul in the 3rd century were persecuted by pagans who were galled by the belief of the resurrection of the dead. They hated that because it gave the Christians boldness. And so they said to the Christians there in what today is France, they said, you know, not only are we going to kill you, we're going to burn your bodies. We're going to throw your ashes in the river. They're going to be carried into the sea. Let your God try to raise you then. And these early martyrs just said, go ahead, you know, do it, do your best. Nothing that you can do will hinder God's power. Nothing is too hard for God. He will not forget his people or his promise. It's always been the hope. It's always been the hope. You know, a lot of times you see pictures of old European seminaries with R.I.P. on the graves, on the gravestones. Rest in peace. That makes it sound like you're at your final destination. There you are in your grave. But that's not what the early Christian graves said. The early Christian graves had the Latin word resurgam. I shall arise. I'm not at my final resting place. I'm resting here for a short time, but I will rise. And that has always been the hope and the confidence of all believers, and it should be ours today. God will not forget you. He will raise you on that great day, and you will be raised to something better, something greater, something you can't even describe. No marriage, but something better. Something better. In fact, think of all the blessings that we have today. Not just marriage. Think of everything that you have that's good, that you enjoy, that tastes good. It's going to be infinitely better in the resurrection. It's all going to be better. You know, what if I said to you today, you know, when you celebrate the Lord's Supper today, it's going to be the last time you ever do it. And you might be upset by that. I hope you would be. I hope you would regret that. You're not going to take the Lord's Supper anymore. Or I would say, you know, you're not going to be worshiping in this church or any church ever again. It's the last time. One day it will be the last time. Is that something to regret? No. Because we die to rise again. We die to go to a greater feast. We die to go to the wedding supper of the Lamb, a greater service, all the saints from all nations and all ages. You think you're going to miss this? You're not. You're not going to miss it. You're not going to be married anymore either. But the love that you have experienced in the best times of your marriage, again, it's just going to be a taste of the love and unity and blessing that you'll experience with Christ and all his people in the resurrection. When you get there, I promise you, you won't miss it. You won't miss any of this. You'll remember it, and I believe you'll remember it fondly. You'll look back and you'll say, yeah, that was good. That was where I began. But this is where I am now. This is what it was all pointing to, what it was all leading to. This is what was promised. And it's better than I even thought. And it's all because of what Jesus has done. You get the irony of this whole story? Just in closing, you get the irony of this story. Here are the Sadducees questioning Jesus. An unmarried, childless man who they are already plotting to kill. A man who's going to die with no kids and not even a wife. But as Paul says in Hebrews 2, by the grace of God, he will taste death. He tasted death for everyone, for it was fitting for him, from whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Jesus raised sons from the grave. That's what he's doing for us, is exactly what Paul says. He's bringing us to glory. And that will be our final destination. And killing him, they just fulfilled God's plan. They just fulfilled our destiny in the new heavens, the new earth, the new creation. So, enjoy what God has given you now. You know, rejoice. You know, rejoice with the preacher in Ecclesiastes. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Trust him for what's to come. It's unseen. It's not yet. But it's going to be wonderful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your promises, which we know will come to pass. For you have given us evidence of it in the resurrection and glorification of your Son, Jesus Christ. And you have given us a deposit of it, a down payment in the gift of the Spirit to us. Father, may we enjoy the blessings that you've given us today. May we hope for the greater things that you promised to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.